government, a divine institution. Remember, we asked the question, what is the ultimate authority and justification for the existence of government? We're going to establish what is, from a Christian point of view, the ultimate authority and justification for government. I want you, if you will, to turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And then we're going to look in a few minutes at another passage of Scripture. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also paid taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, if you will, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want you to look at verse 13 through 17. Verses 13 through 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right ye may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The question that we face before us this day is whether government is a divine institution of God or man. The answer to this question will be based upon the basic presuppositions of the people who are the governed. If the religious views of man are based upon a naturalistic supposition, then government will be viewed as an institution which is anthropocentric in nature. However, if our religious views are based upon the presupposition that a transcendent, self-contained, self-sufficient God has spoken in an authoritative verbal revelation, then government will be viewed as a divine institution, which is to be theocentric in nature, that is, God-centered. It is our intention to deal with the latter position as the only palatable theory of government. Now, first I want to go into a historical view of government in light of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Historical Presbyterianism and Civil Government. The Westminster Confession of Faith states in chapter 23 and section 1, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. Unquote. Presbyterianism teaches that the institution of government has its origin from God. Government, therefore, does not get its power to govern from the people, but rather the civil government, the civil magistrate, if you will, is to govern under the authority of God. Christianity does not buy the democratic or the democracy theory that the people have the authority to govern themselves. They don't have the authority. They don't have the proper credentials to create that authority, if you will. When man rules by his own power, it always ends in tyranny. Institutions of government are only established on the authority of God. They are established by God. God ordained the institution of government. And that's why government is biblical. Government is biblical. Now, people, we must always remember, never confuse the wicked in power with a godly ordained institution of government. Government is never wicked. It is the people who are controlling the tools of government that are wicked. Government is good if it is used lawfully. But government can be a raging tyrant when the wicked rule. And what does the Bible say? When the wicked rule, the people mourn. But when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. But it's an important point here. Government is not a monster. When government is perverted from what God intended it to be, because it is an institution of God, then it is a wicked thing indeed. But the institution itself is not wicked because God ordained government. There's no government that exists outside of the authority of God. If you will, A.A. Hodge states concerning the Confession's teaching on the civil magistrate that, and I quote, "Civil government is a divine institution, and hence the duty of obedience to our legitimate rulers is a duty owed to God as well as to our fellow men. Some have supposed that the right or legitimate authority of human government has its foundation ultimately in the consent of the governed, the will of the majority, or in some imaginary social compact entered into by the forefathers of the race at the origin of social life," unquote. Again, we should note Robert Shaw also correlates this type of thinking in commenting on the Confession, in which he states, the magistrate or civil government is the ordinance of God. Several eminent writers have supposed that government is founded in the social compact, but it has been more generally held that government is founded in the will of God. When it is asserted that magistracy is a divine institution, it is not meant that it is of direct or express divine appointment, like the office of the gospel ministry. Nothing is more intended than the government is agreeable to the will of God. It is His will that the happiness of mankind be promoted. But government is indispensable to their happiness, to the preservation of peace and order, to the safety of life, liberty, and property. Nay, it is necessary to the very existence of any considerable number of mankind in a social state," unquote. There is little question asked to the historical view of government as held by the Presbyterian Church. We must now go to the Word of God to determine whether this is the biblical view of government. So let us now look at the biblical view of government. There are basically two passages of Scripture which we have read that concern the issue of civil government and Christian responsibility and duty. Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. A closer examination of these passages, I believe, will help us to understand the purpose of government and our duties to that institution. Now, if you will, turn back to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Now, I want, before I go into Romans chapter 13, I want to establish that there are basically three views concerning Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, concerning what we are bound to do concerning civil government. The first view is that we are to give absolute submission unto any form of government. Resistance is forbidden. The second view is that absolute submission is required under any form of government, but there is a limit, and resistance is only under the concept that it is better to serve God than man. This is what we call a passive resistance. And thirdly, there is a view that says absolute submission is required under any form of government which does not violate the laws of God and serve as a minister for the good of the people. Resistance is permitted, but there must be great consideration given to the circumstances before it is acted upon. The context of this passage of Romans 13 must be kept in mind as we study the obligations Paul places on all men, especially Christians. This government, or any government, is ordained of God, is a minister for righteousness. It is a lawful government, and it seeks to do God's will for the people. Now, if you will, I want us to look at Romans chapter 13, and let's go verse by verse and establish what this passage says. Verse 1 says, "Let every person be in subjection to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Now, people, there is absolutely a difference between authority and power. God does not, in an oppressive government, expect us to give total submission to every wish of that government. You can't do it and violate the law of God. It's an impossibility. And I think the key word here is authority. If a government has authority, where did it get it from? God. How can a government say that it has rightful authority from God in the way that it executes its laws and judgments? How is that? It doesn't violate the laws of God. It doesn't violate the laws of God. You see, there's a difference between power and authority. Power is what is happening in America today. We have men in power versus men in authority. Because we have a government, to a great extent, has left much of the law of God and turned its back upon it. But yet it has not left it totally. See, so it always becomes a major problem in trying to determine where does our tactics of resistance begin? And how should we act upon them? But it says we are to be in submission to every authority, for every authority comes from God. And I think there's a difference here. I think Paul is making this statement very clear. There's a difference between authority and power. If someone came into power in America who has no authority from God, who was wicked and demanded that every Christian be in submission to stop his religion and to give up his children to the state, and all forms of wickedness and immorality went on, then we as Christians do not have to submit, because that's not authority, that's power. Authority is something given by God, not grasped by man and put in place, which is just sheer raw power. You see, there are those who govern us today by power, and we've seen that. They don't govern by authority. Verse 1, though, tells us something about these institutions, doesn't it? The institution is ordained of God. Government has a particular purpose. It has a particular purpose. Now watch what it says. Verse 2, therefore he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Well, of course, if you resist the authority of good government, look at the context of this passage. It's to punish the evildoer, it's to reward the righteous. Anyone who protests, that is to say, who violates good government, ought to be punished. And it says, for this reason, there he resists authority, has opposed the ordinance of God. What is that to say? He who lives in rebellion and anarchy has opposed godly government. And that's wrong. It's absolutely wrong to live as if you are your own God governing your own life, even in the political affairs of life. And he says, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Justly so. Those who come into America, in the early days of America, when you stole something, you were punished for injustice. Today, the government has patented and institutionalized thievery. And most people are not punished for thievery. They may pay their tax on their thievery, and then they go out and do it again and again and again and again. They've institutionalized it. They themselves steal from the people. But he says under a godly government, and a government with the authority of God, a government instituted on those forms of government that God will recognize. And people, he doesn't recognize every form of government. That is a mistake. God only recognizes those forms of government which minister for his good, that seek to honor his laws. Now, there's very few forms of government out there that will honor the laws of God. We know that a monarchy can, because we're dealing with a king here. We know that a republic can, a Christian republic, that is, i.e., a republic that is built upon laws, and the laws being the laws of God. Well, read on. Verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. Now, stop and understand what's being said here. He's characterizing this type of government that has the authority from God, that is truly a divine institution of God. He says, first of all, those who do good have no fear of this government. No fear. But then will you note what he goes on to say here? He says to us, but for evil, you have to fear. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Absolutely you want to have fear of authority, because you want to know that the authority is doing what is right. It's punishing the wicked and it's rewarding the righteous. Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. From who? The government, for doing what is right. Now verse 4. For it is a minister of God to you for good. Now, this is an important point. Government is a minister. Now, I want you to understand something. Let's draw an analogy. Although we said it's not the same type of institution as where God said, you know, you have to have one particular type of office for pastor and for ruling elder, etc. God says, you know, those kind of governments that obey my laws, those type of governments which honor me, are the authority. Those are what I have ordained, and they have authority, and you should not resist them because they are doing what is right before me. Let's parallel, though, ministering in political realm, in government, and ministering in the church realm. Now, I'm a minister of the gospel. And let's say John Doe over here is a minister of civil government. We're both ministers. We're servants. We're ministers. We're executioners. That is to say, we execute, not people to death, although they will. I cannot do that. That was one of their functions, not mine. We execute, though, the laws of God. Now, it's an important word that he uses here. Paul says they're ministers. What I want you to understand here is he didn't say, I'm a minister and he's a legislator. And he creates law and I don't. I have no more right to create law for the church than he does for government. He is not a legislator, a creator of law. God already created the law for government. He's to minister the law. If you will, he's to be God's administrator in the realm of the political scene, governing people civilly. My job is to minister the law of God before God as one who seeks to do righteous, not create my own law, not create my own legalism, my own legalistic systems. I am to minister God's law spiritually to you. He is to do the civil task for you. And so here Paul makes that very clear. He is a minister of God. That doesn't mean everybody who is every form of government or every king is a minister of God. That's a mistake if you think every king and every form of government is a minister of God. Because a lot of them do not minister for God. They claim they are the legislator, they are the creator, they are the God. And I'm going to tell you something, that's not the type of government Paul here says we're to submit to. Now follow it very carefully. Paul says submit to those authorities which are ministers of God for your good. When the government no longer ministers for your good, you're not bound to that government because it now is propagating the works of the evil and wicked one and not the righteous. Now, let's go on. He says, but do what is good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. Government's been given authority. For what? The sword is to show the power to punish. Now, the church cannot punish. All right? That's not our job. You see, we're both ministers of God. We're under one law, one king. Both have the same law, but we have different functions. Now, I can excommunicate, along with an ecclesiastical court, someone out of church, but I can't put him to death. But if I excommunicated him out of the church for murder, that was my role, and civil government has an absolute relationship with the church at this point. Their job is to come in and say, now we need to take the man and put him to death for what he did. And we both have ministered as God's servants for the good of the people. Don't think there isn't an interrelationship between church and state. There absolutely is, and it's founded in the very principle of God's law. Both are bound to the law of God. There's no such thing as separation of church and state. The only thing you should understand is the church doesn't practice the responsibilities and duties of civil government, and the civil government doesn't practice the duties and responsibilities of the church. But in essence, we have the same responsibilities to be ministers of righteousness of God and His law to the people. And we have the same laws, the same God, and we have the same purposes. The purpose of both institutions is to advance the kingdom of God. Civil government is a minister. It's not a secular institution. It has a responsibility to see that the advancement of the kingdom is at hand. It has that responsibility. It is to keep peace in the church. If there's one who raises up in the church, becomes riotous, if he causes harm and conflict, it's the civil government's job to come in and take him out and punish him for those things. If he starts killing off the people of the church for whatever cause. Because their job is to wield the sword and to punish the evildoer. My job is not to punish him. Not in the way that they have the right to punish him. But there's an interrelationship. They can't come in and serve the Lord's Supper, and they can't come in and minister the Word of God. They don't, matter of fact, I'm going to show you from Scripture, they don't have the right to interpret the law of God. They got to call on us, the church. That's our job. That's our job. And you're going to see that stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith here. If you will, let's go on. For it says, it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God. He says it again. It's a minister. An avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Does he say anything positive about the law or the magistrate or those authorities which practice and practice evil and reward evil for good? No. The only thing he said here is this. When there is an authority that is established by God for the good of the people, a government that is the minister for their good, to reward those who do righteous and to punish those who do evil, you be in submission to that. You be in submission to that. Now let me give you a principle here. That's just very simplistic. The government said tomorrow, you don't kill. You live in submission to that. But if the government also said tomorrow, everybody go out and have an abortion, you're not bound to that decree. They can't violate the law of God. And God does not hold you in submission to wickedness. You don't sin to be obedient. We'll talk about that later also in Scripture. Verse 5, wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection. Why? Why is it necessary? Because this is a minister of good. Not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now, the conscience sake becomes a very key part, and later we'll talk about that. But he says, for conscience sake, you need to be in subjection. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Now, later down the road we're going to talk about taxes, but I'm going to simply touch upon it. What two taxes are allowed in Scripture? A head tax or a poll tax, which was established, and we're going to see this later down the line, in Exodus chapter 30, which was a half shekel in Israel. It was called the temple tax. And the other tax was the tithe, God's tax. And that was, well, we today use the term 10%. Actually, it was more than that. It was 13% because there was a tithe also required for the poor and a tithe for your trip back to pay the temple tax and to do other things in Israel. So when you had to make the journey back, that paid for your trip. Now, come back to a point here. Is there any other tax sanctioned by God? Yes. Now, I'm not going to go into the passage now, but there is. You'll remember that when Samuel, I think it's 1 Samuel chapter 8, I'll have to look it up later. When Samuel came to the people said, you're getting old, your sons don't walk in your way, Give us a king like the other nations. And God said to Samuel, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me and my laws, and I as the king. Therefore tell them, if they get a king, he's going to take 10% of everything they have. Now we'll read that later. God did not say that it was wrong for the state, and that was the founding of statist government in one sense. I mean, that was a statement there. If you turn from the law of God, a statist government has the right to take up to 10%. He says they're going to take it, and you're going to cry out, and I'm not going to hear. Because it's what you asked for. I charged a half shekel. He's going to charge 10%. That's a long cry from a half shekel. So there is an obligation to pay tax. Some form of tax. First of all, everybody in Israel had to pay a poll tax, a head tax. Now, when we get on into the development of the Constitution, you're going to find that Article 1, Section 8 and Section 9 absolutely tell you there is a tax allowed to be charged by the government to the states proportional to the amount of people in each state, which was a poll or a head tax. That absolutely parallels what God required in Exodus chapter 30. And how were they to pay it? With lawful money, which was what? Gold and silver under just weight and measurement. Now, I say there is still a place to pay taxes today. Now, we're going to talk about what kind of taxes that is. What is righteous and what is unrighteous. But we'll not get there until we get to the Constitution and deal with those issues in this course. But we are heading that direction. And here he says, when this government ministers to your good, let me ask you what question. When a government really ministers to your good, what kind of a tax are they going to take from you? You know, today you're paying almost 50% of your income in taxes. 50% of your money goes to taxes. Sales tax, income tax, Social Security tax, every kind of tax you can imagine. 50% goes to taxes. Does a minister of God steal from God's people? No, he doesn't. He does what's just before the true king. So that should give you another indication when Paul says, pay what is due into tax, into what is due. Now, we're going to address the issue of, well, what about paying Caesar? We're going to talk about that passage, and we're going to talk about other passages that Christ deals with in the issue of paying taxes. But he does say, because of this, because they are ministers, do you not pay for the ministers who minister in the word? Yes, you do. He gets double honor. He says, for this reason, because he's a minister for your good, pay taxes. Well, I have no problem with that. When a government ministers its good, he is due tax. He's due a reward for what he is doing. For the rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Not the very thing being to get your tax, but to being a servant of God to minister for your good. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. And honor to whom honor is due. Samuel Rutherford wrote in Rex Lex, that, and I quote, I lay down this maxim of divinity. Tyranny, being a work of Satan, is not from God. Listen to what he said. Tyranny, being a work of Satan, is not from God. Because sin, either habitual or actual, is not from God. The power that is must be from God. The magistrate, as magistrate, is good in nature of office, and the intrinsic end of his office, Romans 13:4, that is for the punishment of the wicked and to reward the righteous, for he is the minister of God for thy good, and therefore a power ethical, politic, or moral to oppress is not from God. The power to ethically, if you will, politically, morally, to oppress. That's what he was saying. It's not from God. And is not power, but a licentiousness of deviation of power. And is no more from God, but from sinful nature and the old serpent. And it is nothing more than to be a license of sin. A license to sin. You see what he's saying? Samuel Rutherford says in his great book on Rex Lex, The Law is King, that government, God never gave them the authority to oppress. A government that oppresses is not of God. It's of the serpent, the devil. It's wicked, and it violates the maxim of divinity here of being a servant for the good of the people. And any institution that oppresses the righteous and praises the wicked is not a government of God. And therefore, Romans 13 in submission does not apply to a Christian. In this country, when Christianity is banned, we are not bound to that government. We are free because it is not of God, it is not a minister of good, but it is a minister of Satan. And its purpose is to destroy the kingdom and not advance the kingdom of God. And we have no responsibility, therefore, to destroy the kingdom of God. We have a duty rather to resist and not obey. That is our responsibility before God. The design of government is not to promote the advantage of rulers, but of the ruled. They are ordained and invested with authority to be a terror to evildoers and a praise to them who do well. They are ministers for God for this very thing. Charles Hodge wrote, and I quote, "On this ground our obligation to obedience rests, and the obligation ceases when this design is systematically, consistently, and notoriously disregarded. Where unfaithfulness on the part of government exists, or where the form of it is incompatible with the design of its institution, the governed must have a right to remedy the evil, but they cannot have the moral right to remedy one evil by the production of a greater, and therefore, as there are few greater evils than instability and uncertainty in government, the cases in which revolution are justifiable must be exceedingly rare." Unquote. Did you hear what he said? There must be a right to remedy wrong. There must be a right to remedy an evil government. But people, there is no right to remedy an evil by replacing it with a greater evil. Now you got to see what I'm saying here. The ground of justification for the American War for Independence was the fact that we are going to remove ourselves from an oppressive government that wants to restrict us and oppress us and put ourselves in a place with a government that is honoring to God His law and ministers to the good of the people. That's a world of difference between the revolutions we see going on in the world today that simply supplant one type of dictatorship with a totalitarian socialism that is just as bad as the dictatorship was. So let me say this. You never have a right to join in a revolution that is not going to honor the true king. If there is revolution, it better be for the establishment of godly government. If not, you have no business being a part of it. Now that should say something to you. We as Christians have a responsibility to remedy evil government. Beware of those organizations and groups out there who are trying to remedy, but they are remedying not for the right cause. We need to minister to them. They got the right idea, they got the wrong servant, or the wrong, excuse me, they got the wrong master. They are calling themselves their own master. We have a right to remedy a government that has become oppressive and evil and wicked. But we do not have a right to replace it with a more wicked government. And that is normally what happens in most revolutions. It would be a wicked act indeed if the people of God submitted to unlawful forms of government which practice the evil and punish the good. Because of the nature of this government, we said, that is done right, we have a responsibility to support it. Jonathan Mayhew in 1750 preached in a sermon on unlimited submission, and he stated, and I quote, "Let us learn to be free and to be loyal. Let us not profess ourselves vessels to the lawless pleasure of any man on earth, but let us remember at the same time government is sacred and not to be trifled with. Let us prize our freedom, but not use our liberty for a cloak of maliciousness." There are men who strike at liberty under the term licentiousness. There are others who aim at popularity under the disguise of patriotism. Beware of both. Extremes are dangerous. There is at present among us perhaps more danger of the latter than the former, that is, using patriotism as a disguise to seek to correct government when they are actually wicked people trying to do it. "For which I would exhort you to pay all due regard to the government over us, to the king and all in authority, and to lead a quiet and peaceful life." Unquote. We are to give submission, according to Romans chapter 13, to that true institution of God, that institution that is ordained of God, that institution which is godly and has true authority. It is an institution that ministers for the good of the people, for God. We have no responsibility to submit to an evil, oppressive government. And no government that is evil and oppressive has authority to rule over people. It has no authority. It may have power, but it doesn't have authority. Because God alone can give authority. You can resist the power and not dishonor God, but you cannot resist the authority without being disobedient to God. Because the authority to rule is to rule righteously. And there's a difference. Government is a divine institution of God. You'd be well to learn that. But it's more important to learn what kind of government God sanctions for you to be in submission to versus that type of government that you have a right to remedy and you have a right to reject and to oppose. That is our duty. Any questions?